In the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him to court. This man they charged as persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. This is God's word. Open up our Bibles again to the passage we read in Acts 18. Paul's moving into Corinth. Let me read in verse 9 and 10. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." If Paul were asked about his time in Corinth, he would have said, well, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Because verse 8, for example, we read there that the power of God was at work. Do you see it there? Many who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Verse 9 and 10, he heard God speak. But it was also the worst of times because he was, beaten up. He found that there was persecution. There were folk there who just didn't like him. And there is nothing more thrilling than seeing the movement of the gospel right through the Acts of the Apostles. If I were going to another congregation, I'd always thought that when I made the move, that my very first series in the evenings would be the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm not going to another congregation, certainly for a few years. But I thought, as we end here, let's look at the Acts of the Apostles, because we're seeing here the church on the move. That's the title of our sermon this evening. And so the great thing is that the circumstances that obtain during the Acts of the Apostles actually also, by and large, obtain in our churches today. And what we see happening in the Acts, we can dream about and we can see God doing here in Inverness in Scotland. And so, no, we are not Corinth, but we share some of the similarities of Corinth. So Paul had a deliberate policy of moving on. He moved from one city to another, from Salamis to Paphos in Cyprus, to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Galatia. He just moved on, taking the gospel as he went. But Corinth was, I think, the biggest opportunity of them all. Corinth was an incredible place. If Athens was the intellectual center of the ancient world, then Corinth was where the money was. It was the city, it was the commercial center. And it really was quite incredible. It was a city which in those days was big, three quarters million inhabitants, three quarters of a million inhabitants. It really was big for those days. And ideas were transmitted there. It was a very, very interesting place to be. I don't know if you like cities. There are city people and there are country people. I love cities. I love the buzz of a city, the atmosphere of a city, the lights, the whole boiling pot nature of things there. Let me, just before we go into the sermon, speak a little bit about cities. Now, what makes cities so beautiful? Tim Keller has got a great insight in this. He says, the greatest reflection of the beauty of God is in what? Humanity. We are created in image of God. And so where do you see the image of God most? You see the image of God most in cities, because they are full, they are teeming with images of God, of millions of people wandering about our cities. And so that, you know, requires a little bit of a paradigm shift, isn't it? Sometimes we can look at the Pyrenees or the Coulins and we can say, the heavens declare the glory of God. But Socky Hall Street declares the glory of God even more as we see all these people gathered together and as they are worshipping God. Now, again, most of you here, or not most of you, many of you here grew up in villages and you now live in cities. And that is very, very typical of the world. And many of you here, as I say, are typical of the whole world's generation. You spent your early years in some village somewhere or other. And here you are in a big metropolis of Inverness, along with most of the world. The world is becoming a place of cities. In 1850... if I may bore you with statistics, in 1850 there were only four cities in the world with a population of over a million. Okay? Now, a report compiled recently by the World Atlas, if you're still with me here, said that there were 4,416 cities in the world. Now, it doesn't include Inverness in that for some reason. It doesn't say that we're a city. So even if you take the other cities, it's absolutely amazing. Now, one last statistic. A mega city is a city of over 10 million people. As of 2015, there were 46 mega cities in existence. And the largest is Tokyo. And so some of us see, yes, we're threatened by cities, and yet, as a church, as a congregation, let's embrace the cityness of Inverness, for example. When I came here 31 years ago, I never thought I would ever go for a walk to the campus. I mean, it's so metropolitan, it's so southern, isn't it? Imagine we've got a campus here in Inverness. We may not have a Woolworths anymore, but we've got a campus. And we've got a Starbucks and a couple of Costas, two Starbucks. There is the beginning of a city, I was almost going to say a city vibe, but I think that's a step too far for contemporary Inverness. So many of us are saying, oh, they're spoiling the place, this place isn't what it used to be. And yet, in terms of gospel opportunity, it really is thrilling that we as a church are part of a growing city. And we are part of somewhere where the image of God is. And so there was opportunity in Corinth, there is opportunity in Inverness, and opportunity and difficulty go together. And we find here that the God who puts us in the battle is the God who will give us tools to cope in the battle. We're looking at Acts 18 for those who have just come. Now, Paul went into this situation, and I'm going to ask ourselves tonight, what kept Paul going in Acts 18? What kept him going? There are four things that kept him going, and the four things that kept him going are the things that will keep us going as a congregation. So that's our theme tonight, moving on, keeping on going, keeping the great flow of redemption, the great story of the gospel of the church, moving on. What are these four things? The first thing we notice here are faithful believers, or willing helpers. I've just realized my notes say something different, because my notes have got really long, complex headings, and I thought, let's reduce them to smaller, memorable headings. So what I say will be corrected in a matter of seconds. Willing helpers. Look at it from the beginning. He went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now these folk differed in gifts. Priscilla and Aquila were there, a husband and wife team. They were homemakers, they had hospitality. There was the gifted preaching team of Paul and Silas, or Silas and Timothy. There was Justus, a young convert. There was Crispus, the affluent synagogue ruler. He endowed the synagogue, he had lots and lots of money. And we've got all these folk there. It's incredible. Willing helpers keep the church going. And so we find here that Priscilla and Aquila, do you see them there in verse 2? They are especially helpful. Romans 16:3 tells us about them, that they risked their life for Paul. We know one or two things about them. We know that they were always in the move. We know that they used to live in Rome. We know that they lived in Corinth, and then they lived in Ephesus. We know that part of the church met in their home in Ephesus. And so there they were a married couple, always in the move, kingdom-centered, devoted to the Lord. The church was the center of their lives. Again, can we say that not in a pathetic way, but that the church is the center of our lives, that it feeds us and it keeps us going, that we do not exist to keep the church going, but that the church exists, in a sense, to keep us going, which is against a lot of current teaching. But on Sunday, I hope that whoever occupies this honored podium prepares food for us during the week, prepares food for us to go. And it's not just the guy in the podium that's doing it. It's folk like Priscilla and Aquila. They realized that whether they lived in Rome, whether they lived in Corinth, whether they lived in Ephesus, this world was not their home. They were passing through. They weren't wrapped up in themselves, but they were wrapped up in God. Are our decisions of where we live gospel decisions? Are our decisions of where we work gospel decisions? What we spend our money on? Are we prepared to sacrifice ourselves like Priscilla and Aquila and be willing helpers for the kingdom of God, the greatest of all enterprises? And so they had a marriage which was worked out in a context which was bigger than themselves. This was not Romeo and Juliet staring into one another's eyes constantly. But this was Priscilla and Aquila staring in the face of Jesus Christ, filled with his Spirit and emanating love for him. So we note here that the model of a church was not clerically centered. I said 2 weeks ago, I really don't like when folk talk about, you know, David's church. It's not my church. I often tell this story about a dear lady who used to go to Buccleuch in Edinburgh. She used to say, "I don't know whether I belong to Buccleuch or Buccleuch belongs to me." And Alistair Ross used to say, "Well, we'll send her the electricity bill and we'll soon find out." You know, that's the one extreme here, of course. That's an extreme, but the church is something that we are all involved in. And so it was not clerical centered. We need to, you know, bear one another's burdens. And the encouragement of Priscilla and Aquila was so good. If I kept a file of the words of encouragement, letters of encouragement that I received over 31 years is extraordinary. Why have you stayed so long? Because we had willing helpers. Because it was not and will not ever be a one-man band. Because it's not clerically driven. It's people-driven. And the future, yes, it's God's future, but it's also your future. As together, we're involved in this great movement of God. Ministers come, ministers go. That's the nature of things. But the band of willing helpers goes on. Disparate people, different people, folk with different sorts of gifts, extroverts, introverts, big people, small people, hospital people, inhospitable people, charming people, non-charming people. We are all part of the kingdom of God. And so this model of church planting was a rich and varied tapestry of enthusiasm. The church is not a bus with a driver and passengers. The church is not a football stadium of 40,000 people shouting at 22 people running around a park, mad, getting exhausted, telling them what to do and what not to do. The church is a body. We're all involved. And so the church in Corinth grew, did it not? Through number one, willing helpers. And the church in Corinth grew, secondly, I'll be interested to see how it transfers from. We see here flexible church. Flexible church. Now, Paul was not the same type who did the same thing in the same place with the same people. There was flexibility. The image I often use of a church, or the illustration I use of a church is, please excuse me if you've heard this before, it's like, you know these stress balls that you get, and you squeeze them and they're molding it into a particular shape. And then they revert back. Churches revert to type. And that type is usually very, very conservative, very, very controlled. And, you know, you try and squeeze it, but if you're not careful, it reverts back. Just to be like everything else. Because folk like conformity. People don't like to be different. And churches get a little bit scared if they do things a little bit different. They say, oh, are we allowed to do that? Are we allowed to do Wednesday nights in a different way? Are we allowed to do music in a different way? Are we allowed to do buildings in a different way? No, no, there's a pattern and you've got to conform. This is not the free church way, they say. And the great thing is, what is the free church way? The wonderful thing is that we're seeing increasing varieties. You know, the church in Kirkmuirhill looks very different to the church in Ness. And there's nothing wrong with one or the other. They're just different. That's a wonderful diversity of it all. The St. Peter's Dundee is very different to a church in Thurso. We're just different. So we're seeing here a flexible church. How was it flexible? Well, in this situation, it was flexible in two ways. Number one, in funding. Look at verse 3. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, Priscilla and Aquila, they were all tent makers, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. I find that quite intriguing. Paul was an apostle, smart guy. He would have had the equivalent of a PhD. He studied, his tutor was a guy called Gamaliel, very, very sharp. And yet, what he did was, he preached in the synagogues on Saturdays, and all during the week, he was a tent maker. Some folk translate it as leather worker. He was good with his hands. A little digression here. Jewish education was fascinating. Jewish education was really, really interesting, especially rabbinical education. The rabbis were not just taught theology. The rabbis were also always taught a trade. I think that's quite interesting. What is my education? Well, my education, as I was going through university and Free Church College, Edinburgh Theological Seminary, as it's known now, we get in university, I concentrated on Chinese politics. That was my major. And, you know, Free Church College, you learn systematic theology and, you know, Greek and Hebrew and stuff like that. If I were a rabbi, I would have learned to be a joiner as well, and an electrician or a plumber. Much more useful. So, Paul learnt all these things, but he was also taught to be a tent maker. Jewish education had this little mantra: he who does not teach his son to work teaches him to steal. Well, what is interesting there is the flexibility in the church was that he was a tent maker, he worked during the week, and he did his church thing in the synagogue on Saturday. Now, in the providence of God, that was important because Corinth was full of, you know, super apostles, like the prosperity evangelists today, like men and women who preached for money, who did things for gain, for greed, and they earned a lot of money. But Paul stood apart from this. He earned his own crust as a tent maker. He was flexible. They said, "You're only in it for the money." Paul refused all support. The thing was bigger than he is. Flexible church. Flexible in terms of its giving here. Flexible, secondly, in terms of its audience. Now, we find there that the Jews, look at verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned it in the synagogue. Verse 5 and 6, but when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Flexible church in its funding, flexible church in its demographic, who they would go after, in a sense. The Jews rejected the gospel. Ezekiel 33, you can read that later, is a parallel passage showing how the faithful watchman is often rejected for his message. But he preached to the Jews, and there's a time to stop it. He shook out his clothes in protest and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. I am moving on." We find this often in the Bible, don't we? They move on, they reject. Folk who rejected the gospel lose the gospel. There's a solemn thing there for anyone tonight who's not yet a believer. For anyone tonight who's saying, "Go away." You know, gospel preaching is very often like a situation when you have an accident. If you're knocked down, there is that golden hour, isn't there? You know, a casualty is lying down there. I've only ever been in one reasonably serious accident. When I was 7, I was knocked down by a motorbike. And there I was, lying in the road. I remember it very well. I just wanted to go to sleep. And this ambulance guy trying to keep me awake, trying to rough me up. I said, "No, I want to say it was quite euphoric, you know, being in the middle of the road. You just let me sleep. No, this guy's keeping me alive." And I guess tonight, you know, in terms of your own salvation, in terms of where you are with God, some of you young and old are saying, "David, just let me sleep. Let me drift into a world of godlessness for the whole of eternity. Let me sleep." The greatest judgment is if God says, "Okay, sleep. Because you'll never wake up again spiritually. Listen." So that's what happened here. "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it." Reflecting Ezekiel 33. So from the Jews, he moves on to the Gentiles. There's flexibility there, isn't there? The Jews reject, and he moves next door to a guy's house called Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. And then, who accepts it? A guy called Crispus. Now, Crispus was a Gentile. He was very, very wealthy. He gave money to the synagogue. He kind of looked after the synagogue, but he was a key Corinthian character. The outsider drinks in the gospel. The insider rejects it. The Jews said, "Get out of here." The Gentile says, I want to know about this. The person here tonight who's been brought up in the church with the catechism, with the teaching, with all the culture, maybe your father or mother, church members, elders, whatever, you were brought up with it all. You know it. And where are you? Nowhere. And the outsider is at the edge of their seat. drinking it in. They cannot get enough of it. It's what's happening here, isn't it? He shakes his clothes of the Jews. He turns to the Gentiles. He changes his approach. He moves from teaching in the synagogue publicly, and then verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door. He leaves the public meeting of the synagogue into the house meeting. It is not it's all got to be in the church. In the New Testament, it mixes up. Some of it's in the church, some of it's in homes. You see that in Acts 2:42. That is the pattern. It's not one against the other. It's one and the other. That's how we do it here in Smithen. Wednesday nights, some nights we come together. Other nights we do house groups. It's the New Testament pattern. In evangelism, there is a big meeting in the synagogue. There is a public. And then there's a witnessing over a coffee at Starbucks or having coffee with your friend in their house. Just telling them about Jesus. There's flexibility there. There is no one way. And folk often say that about cities and countries. Yeah, cities are the future. Rural is not. Urban is the thing. No, 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 no. It is not either or. It's both. It's all. It's all legitimate. Life was not easy for Paul. All hell broke loose. C.H. Spurgeon has this expression. He says, the devil never kicks a dead horse. So where you have spiritual opposition, you always have life. If you're experiencing spiritual opposition in your life just now, remember that phrase, the devil never kicks a dead horse. There is something worth fighting for, the devil says. So many churches can be, you know, they are so inoffensive, I don't think the devil thinks about them from one end of the year to the other. That one's sorted, don't need to go there. No, no, no fear there. They're as dead as a dodo. Corinth was worth fighting for. And boy, all hell broke loose, didn't it? The Jews persecuted them. There was internal strife. They were taking one another to court. There was open immorality amongst the men. There was incest. There was all sorts of stuff. It was hair-raising stuff in Corinth. But we see willing helpers. We see a flexible church. But then thirdly, we see a gospel focus. A gospel focus. And amidst all this, we hear verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, and do not be silent. But speak what? Well, we know 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Increasingly, in the last few years, I've tried to speak more of Jesus. I've tried to speak more of Christ. We're seeing Christ in the Old Testament more. We're seeing Christ. That's really the theme. And so I've been doing less overtly practical stuff and more overtly Christian stuff. Christ and Christ crucified. And that's what his message was. And it was so appropriate. Corinth was a proud city. I heard a man who is extremely, or who was extremely high up in government. And this guy was one of the top minds in the United Kingdom. He was a cabinet member. And I remember him telling me once that he went to an annual service in the House of Commons, and the preacher tried to be clever. He didn't understand the temptation. He's in among all those MPs and these lords. So he's trying to raise his game a little bit. He's just trying to be smart. And this guy said that him and all his colleagues were profoundly disappointed because you know what their need was? Their need was Christ and him crucified. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and the cross. Tell it again. And it is, you know, I don't mean to be corny in that, but it is our story. This is our story. This is our song, praising our Savior all the day long. And why was there this gospel focus? Because it was for Corinth. There was nothing punctured the pride of the city of Corinth more than the gospel, the cross. And it's all counterintuitive, isn't it? That death brings life, that bruises heal, and that blood cleanses. That is a message that folk find very, very difficult to accept. For us, that's our message. It's all we've got. We've got the gospel. We've got Jesus on the cross who died as a substitute for our sins, and we become a Christian by trusting in that death. Is it any wonder that not many wise or noble were called? Is it any wonder that the elite rejected this message? This is the message for today: the atonement, the substitute of Christ for his people, the call to repentance that the gospel requires. Anything less is not the gospel. I was going down south the other day and the radio on. It was early in the morning. I had the thought for the day. I wish I'd taken the girl's name. It was a girl was talking from an organization that was involved in the Christian arts. And you know, in these thought for the days things, they really are so bland. But this girl just spoke so clearly about the gospel and about Christ. It was so refreshing. I thought, at last, something that is interesting. And so we have the gospel. Willing helpers, flexible church, gospel focus. And the fourth thing that we notice in the passage is God's voice. God's voice. Look at it again in verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Paul was afraid at one point, and then suddenly he hears in a vision the voice of God. Words that God spoke to Abram, he spoke to Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Mary, and Peter. The angel said these words, "Do not be afraid." Folk, are we afraid in some area in our lives tonight? Don't be afraid. And where did God encourage him? God encouraged him in the most strangest place ever. In the doctrine of election. You see that? He says, don't be afraid, for I am with you, because I have many people in this city. You know, folk talk about the doctrine of election. Does that mean that if folk are going to be saved, folk are going to be saved anyway? Do you know that the world's greatest evangelists from the very beginning have believed in this doctrine? The modern missionary movement was born out of this doctrine, the belief that evangelism is not hit or miss, but God has been before us. Do you know what's so, so thrilling? 31 years ago, if I'd been told that many of the folk here would be in church, well, many of you, maybe about a third of you, weren't even born 31 years ago. How many more people? And the thrilling thing is, if I come back in a year's time, behind this podium, there will be people here that I don't know. The church will move on. Because God has many more people in this community and in this area. That is thrilling. And God is under no obligation to use us to bring them in. He does not have a special agreement with the Free Church. But he is encouraging us to go out with that gospel because God is at work. Yes, there was moral dross in Corinth. It was a mess. But under God, there was gold. And so, moving on. Moving on with willing helpers. Moving on with a flexible church. Moving on with a gospel focus. Moving on, listening to God's voice. Let's move on.